All right, thank you very much. And Black Group is on for next week, and you're on.
Thank you. Good. I'll carry on that third section on this whole concept of the primacy of Christ. I want to tie up because I think it's really important. For Duns Scotus, this whole the primacy of Christ, in other words, the first thing in the mind of God at the creation was to create in order for Christ to come to earth, to become incarnate, to show God's love to the world. For Scotus, Christ is the masterpiece of love in the midst of a creation which is designed for love. He is not the divine plumber come to fix up the mess of original sin. The great Franciscan theologian Bill Short, in his book, says, "The incarnation is so huge and so massive an event, it will be like, if this was the case, it will be like building the Taj Mahal to cover a small pothole in the road." Our mess up that we call the original sin is petty and minor compared with the creation of God when he gave birth, when he created everything. Because for Scotus, Christ in Jesus is the absolute centre of the created universe. He was part of God's plan before time began and before there was any concept of God, of humanity's fall from grace. And he quotes two scriptures, one from Ephesians and one from Colossians, that prove that, where he says, "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." And again, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, visible and invisible." Those passages show the absolute primacy of Christ. So the incarnation was not to clear some mess up that had happened. It was because God wanted to show his love. That's the whole problem with this Thomistic theory of the incarnation. St. Thomas Aquinas, whose 22 volumes of Summa Theologica have become the standard textbook for Western Catholic spirituality and theology. St. Augustine said, "If man had not sinned, the Son of Man would not have come." Thomas Aquinas said, "The work of incarnation was ordained by God as a remedy for sin, so if sin had not existed, the incarnation would not have taken place." Pass me another cinnamon roll. St. Ambrose said, "What was the cause of the incarnation, if not the redemption of flesh that had sinned?" But there were many other theologians and teachers of the church that did not hold to these teachings. Many of them said, "No, this is not the case." Many of them supported the Franciscan theory. And you know, if we'd had televisions and if we'd had texting and things then, there'd have been a real debate going on, because there was a real close thing as to whether the Franciscan model of theology under Duns Scotus won or the Thomas Aquinas model won. And in the end, the Thomas Aquinas model won because it kept people down. It gave the church power. It gave them authority. It kept them down. That's what it's really about. You know, Francis de Sales said that God might communicate himself, he saw the most excellent way to do this was by uniting himself to some created nature in a sort that the creature might be engrafted and implanted in the divinity and become a single person within it. Thus God willed the incarnation. St. Lawrence of Brindisi said, "God ordained from all eternity to communicate the infinite treasures of his goodness, to show forth the infinite charity of his mystery by his divine incarnation, in order that Christ might be great and might sit as king at the right hand of God." No mention of sin. So Mary Magdalene of Pazzi, who was a great mystic, said, if Adam had not sinned, the Word would have been incarnate just the same. Bernardine of Siena said, if Adam did not sin, Christ would still have become incarnate. And an interesting one, I find it interesting, St. Albert the Great, who is a doctor of the Church and was a teacher of St. Thomas Aquinas, said, I believe that the Son of God would have become a man even if there had been no sin in the world. For Duns Scotus, everything begins above with God's plan. God was so incredibly huge, intense, overflowing with this massive amount of love that God wanted to share that love. And so he chose it through the incarnation, through bursting forth. He said, everything begins above in God. He does not begin below with humanity's sin and need. It is about love. If you want to sum up the Christian faith, it should be about love. I want to take you now a little sidestep into just a brief, quick 3-minute whiz through Celtic spirituality, because I was asked to do something on it and I thought, oh, drains. So I started to read and I thought, oh my trumpets, this is Duns Scotus. And it's interesting that the great teacher of Celtic spirituality is called John Scotus Erigena, 9th century Celtic teacher. And I'm just going to give you one or two quotes from the Celtic mystics and Celtic spirituality and see if you make connections. Christ comes to reawaken to us our true nature. He is our epiphany. He comes to show the face of God. He comes to show us our true face, the true face of the human soul. Grace was given not to implant in us a foreign wisdom, but to make us alive with wisdom that is born within us, in our mother's womb. Beauty is our deepest identity. Hecatus. If a child grows up being told she's ugly or stupid or selfish, at some point she comes to believe that about herself. The descriptions haunt her self-understanding, and she lives in a state of doubt about her deepest identity. This is what happens in the doctrine of original sin, a belief that's dominated Western Christianity. It teaches that the deepest in us is opposed to God rather than of God. Pelagius, who was banned for his teaching and banned from Rome for disturbing the peace because of his teaching, opposed the doctrine of original sin. He said, humanity comes from God and therefore cannot be evil, cannot be wrong. He taught that when we look into the face of a newborn child, we are looking into the face of God, freshly born among us. He said, who can look into a baby's face and say, this is evil? One of the writers on Celtic spirituality, and this comes with one of the questions written, says about baptism, parents not bringing infants because they think what is deepest within them is sin, but bringing their infants to the community of faith because they know innately, with gratitude beyond words, that their children carry within them the sound and sense of the beginning of creation. That is why children should be brought to baptism, not because they think they are deeply steeped in sin. Not what many people think. About the earth, the Celtic spirituality says, the deepest rhythm of creation and the interrelationship between all things is the earth on which we live. For the creation is the first work of God. Listen to this one. God is asking in the garden, "Where are you?" God cannot see us because we are not seeing ourselves. We are not being the person God created us to be. Oh, God cannot see us because we are not being the person God created us to be. Achaitis, thisness. I am called to be someone. God cannot see us if we're not being that person, or we're living opposite to what God is actually ordained for us. We come from the wound of the eternal. We are not simply made by God, but we are made of God. We encounter the energy of God in our true depths, and we will know the one from whom we have come by the extent to which we know ourselves. Univocity, Achaitis, the Delphic Oracle, know thyself. Who are you, God, and who am I? And the Celtic spirituality says, if Christ's death is a payment for sin, who exactly is requiring the payment? Because forgiveness, by its very nature, is absolutely free. The heart of God is not judgment, but love. If it has to be paid for before it is offered, it is not love. The cross shows love. Peter Abelard said, we are redeemed when we gaze upon the cross and we're moved by the intense love of God. That is what redeems us. So I think if you look at the Celtic spirituality, you see that whole thing running right through, that positive side of God, that positive nature of God. And it's moving away from the negative, moving away from this whole idea that we're steeped in sin, we're born in sin, we're nothing but sinners that we've got stuck with dwelling on. And we lose that wonder and mystery of God. God is the parent who delights in us. Richard Rohr says that so many times in all his talks. God is delighting us. God is on the make, he says. God is out there to get us. God wants us because God is in love with us. And God does not love rubbish. God loves us because we are lovable. We've got to learn that. So what are the implications of all this stuff that Duns Scotus talks about for us as human beings? Does it really make any difference what we believe? Well, I think it actually does. Because as someone who gives retreats, someone who is an analyst, who works with people, someone who hears confessions, who works with people closely, I think it does make a difference what the church says. Because people listen. And we've got to begin to change the mind of people, because the world is beginning to change. People keep saying to me, the church is dying. And I say, no, it isn't. The church is changing. And we either change with it, or we die. The spirit is moving in the church today. It is moving. The bowels of the church are grumbling and griping. And there's going to be some big diarrhea going on. And you either move with it, or you get constipated. And there are a lot of constipated old cardinals in Rome. You know, we're so impressed with Pope Francis and the work that he's doing. People say, oh, he should be doing more. He's doing what he can in the face of great opposition. That man is moving mountains and he's changing things. The spirit is moving. The council 50 years ago that everybody in all churches was excited about is being reborn and refounded, and is going to change things. Brother Don Bisson, who Judith talked about, said, being a real Christian is working for change that you will never see. Most of us may not see the effects. Most of us will not be watching the television when a woman is elected Pope. But it's going to happen. It will one day. If you told those slaves that one day there'd be a black president, they would have laughed at you. If you told Emily Pankhurst one day there'd be a woman prime minister in England, she would have laughed at you. These things will happen. Your job, your Hecatus, is working for them in the here and now, because things are changing. And changing the nature of how people see God and how we experience God is vitally important. Because God comes in love. And that's the message we've got to give to people. We've got to release them from the past, from all the punishment ideas and the judgment ideas, and release them to be mirrored in the eyes of God. That's what comes up in that chapter on Francis. It's all about love. Francis, that the pilgrimage that Judith talked about and that Jim went on with us too, was called Francis, Model of Human Individuation. Because I believe that Francis naturally followed the path of human individuation. He was born within him. He lived all those things, his Hecatus. He left everything. He left his father, his mother, his family, he left the business. He went on this search to discover who he was and who God was. And he did all the things he shouldn't have done. And he did all the opposite things to what he was supposed to do. And he allowed himself to go on that unique journey and discover what God was calling him to do. What God was calling him to do. He discovered it. And that led him to be the person he was. And it led thousands and thousands and millions of people to follow him in so many different ways. It led him to discover who he was. It was an unfolding. Just as with Jesus, when he was reading the Gospels, you know, in Mark's Gospel, which is my favourite Gospel, because I always say, you don't need Miss Marple or Hercule Poirot to tell you what it's about. You know, there's no great, you know, long genealogy to wade through to work out who slept with whom and who gave birth to whom. And they tell me it's wrong anyway, so it doesn't quite work out. There's no great theological diatribe which is worth in higher mathematics to work out the word became flesh, the word of this. And there's no wonderful fairy tale about angels and wise men whose GPS wasn't working, who got lost, and sheep in fields and all sorts of things, and an angry king. There's none of that. The first line of St. Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's there. You know that by the end of that book, this man who's written this Gospel is going to have persuaded you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's there, it's laid out. It's wonderful. And I believe that what you see in that story is Jesus, first of all, comes to John to be baptized. John's out in the wilderness, not wearing his Abercrombie and Fitch outfit, and he doesn't eat at the Paradise Cafe in Santa Barbara. He comes along, he's there on the Jordan. And what happens? Who comes to him? Jesus. Jesus comes to him to be baptized. And he goes down in the water to be baptized. He comes up from the water and boom, the voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Suddenly, Jesus hears the voice. And he comes up from the water. And then he goes off. He doesn't say to John, hey, clear off, didn't you hear that voice? I'm to do this now, I'm in charge. I'm the one you're talking about. He doesn't do any of that. He clears off to the wilderness. He clears off to the wilderness to continue his discernment. I do not believe Jesus was born with a CV in his hand. I think he came trying to discern, what is it I am called to do? What is my Hecatus? What is it God is calling me to do? And in the wilderness, he is confronted, he is tempted. Mark just said there he was tempted. Nothing about what the temptations were. It's Luke and Matthew who describe the temptations. And those temptations were of power. They're about power. Because first Jesus realizes, here he is. This is something divine, something powerful. And the great temptation of power, the great shadow of power, is to use it and abuse it. So he has to deal with that in the wilderness, is to confront his own shadow of power. Once he's done that, once he's encountered his confrontation with the shadow, he can come out and he can go. Then he begins to call his disciples. Then he begins his ministry. Then he can actually go on the way, because he knows he's going to have to deal with that power all the way through his ministry. And the first thing he does, he goes to a religious place, which is a synagogue, and what does he encounter? A demon. Where are the demons? In the religious institution. And I love demons, because I'm mad about them, because I will define a demon as something inside of you that you allow to define you as less than you are. Something inside of you that you allow to define you as less than you are. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. Jesus continually, all through his ministry, casts out demons, because he's come to make people whole. He's come to make them live their life to the full. He wants them to cast out those demons. And those demons are put there by parents who say people are wrong and wicked and terrible and sinful. They're put there by teachers who say you're hopeless, you're useless, you'll never be any good. They're put there by the church who says you're born in original sin and you're a wicked, terrible sinner and you're going to hell, to burn into fires of hell. They're there. Though Jesus comes to cast out those demons, that's his great ministry. And to help people to live their life to the full, to discover their own Hecatus, to take that God within and live it out. And that's what Francis did. He discovered that when you do that, you fall into that incredible, powerful and intense experience of love. A love that's beyond all words, beyond, in a sense, knowing and telling. All you can do is experience it within. And when you do that, your life is changed, it's transformed, it becomes something very, very different. And for Francis, it was so powerful and so intense that it burst forth physically into the stigmata. It burst forth in his body physically, and he gave birth to that in his life. Francis knew that that encounter with the living God, that looking into the eyes of the living God, transforms your very being. And that's what each of us is called to do. And we can only do it when we're being the person God created us to be, when we're living into our own uniqueness, our own hecatus, our own sense of who we are, who we were created to be. Then, and only then, can we do it. When we were in Assisi, one of the places we went to was San Damiano Friary, which is where Francis heard the crucifix speak to him, go rebuild my church. And it was the place where St. Clair went with her sisters. And up above the chapel in the dormitory, there is the floor the sisters slept on. They slept on the floor on mats. And there is the place where St. Clair slept and where she died. And there's a candle burning there. But above the head of the place where she died, there is her last words written on the wall. And these are so profound and so important. She said, I thank you, God, for creating me a wonderful being. I thank you, God, for creating me a wonderful being. That's someone who lived into her Hecatus, who engaged in that relationship with the living God, who did not let herself become imprisoned by the institution. This is a woman who for 20, 30 years sent her rule to Rome year after year and got the letter back saying, this is written by a woman, get a man to write it and we'll approve it. She sent it back the next year, this is written by a woman, get a man to write it and we'll approve it. She sent it back. And who 3 days before her died, got a letter back saying, your rule is approved. Probably saying we're sick to death of seeing this. But the first woman ever to get her rule approved. That for which she had been born, she had completed. She had lived her Hecatus. She had seen the establishment of her order. She had lived her life to the full. She could then die. in peace. And she acknowledged she was not a wicked, terrible, horrible, terrible woman sinner. She was actually made by God, in God's image, God likeness. I thank you, God, because you have created me a wonderful being. To be able to write that. How's that for living into that relationship of God? That's what we should all be able to say. Not, I'm a wicked, terrible sinner, or I'm not worthy. But I thank you, God, because you have created me, and I'm wonderful. I'm absolutely wonderful, because I'm made in your image and likeness. That's the message that we should be getting from chapter 12 and chapter 13. And that's my deepest wish and my deepest prayer, that you'll all be inspired by that poor man of Assisi, and by Claire too. Because I always say you can't have one without the other. You really can't. That I pray that you'll be able to let go of the baggage that you've carried, and that you'll be able to strip off all that will imprison you, and all that's imprisoned you in the past, and discover who you are in your own uniqueness. That you'll be able to cast out the demons of the past and let go of them. Because, you know, when you live with them long enough, they become friends. But they're still demons, and they can't be trusted, because they take life and energy from you. You need to live into your unique divine nature. You need to be the unique person that God created you to be, and live your life to the full. Remember, Tony Renee said, the glory of God is the human person fully alive. I have come that you may have life, and have it in all its fullness. There's a wonderful prayer by an old bishop, Bishop George Appleton, who died many years ago, I think the 70s, that fits what we've been saying today, and I want to end with that. He says, give me a candle of the Spirit, O God, as I go down into the depths of my own being. Show me the hidden things. Take me down to the spring of my life, and tell me my nature and my name. Give me freedom to grow, so that I may become my true self, the fulfillment of the seed which you planted in me at my making. From out of the depths, I cry to you, O my God. Amen. We have a few questions here. There was one on baptism, which I hope that question may have answered, but people bring children to baptism thinking they are this purging away, this the devil, this original sin that's in the child. Baptism is about the child becoming part of the family of God. That's what it's really about, sharing in the life, and that's what we should be emphasising more in baptism. About Jung and the second half of life. Jung says the first half of life is the story, is the life, the story. The second half of life is the commentary on the story. When you look back and you start to write the commentary, and you start thinking, this is, why did I do this? What was this about? And you take the wisdom of the past and you say, I did that, but what was that really about? I often say what's good to connect to is, why was I doing that? What was it preparing me for in the future? Because you'll often find there is a connection. You'll often find there is something that you're going to do now, or you've been led to, that the past was a preparation for. We live into the future, and Jung's ages have changed. Well, Jung had midlife at 30. Now we say midlife is between 50 and 60, because people are living to be 100 quite easily now. Midlife is much later on. What is it? It's always asking that question, what is it that I am being called to now? We must, I don't think I quoted it, but Will Rogers once said, when you're on the right track, don't sit down or the train will hit you. You've got to keep going, you've got to keep growing. You must always keep looking for the next thing. What is it I'm being called to? You know, what are the things I always say to patients? Right, let's write down when you were 11, 12, 13, 14. What were the aspirations? What were the things you always wanted to do? What were the things you always wanted to be? And then let's look at them, because perhaps there's some of them that you can still can do. I had somebody who wrote down wanted to be a veterinarian. But, you know, she was in her 60s, in the late 60s. Now, I can't be a veterinarian. No, but you could work in a SPCA shelter. You could connect with animals. You could do a course about helping sick animals, things, which is what she went off and did. And life came alive. You know, there are things like that that if you start to look at these things, there are possibilities that will fulfill that which is a need within you. And it's not just about need, it's about what you need to do in order to continue to grow to be the person God created you to be. The more you do and you engage with that, the more energy you have, the more life-giving forces within you, and you want to continue to do things and to grow and to learn and discover things. That's the important thing. That's why the second half of life Jung emphasises, because often you've more time. These are people who have been parents, they've shuffled the kids off. Jung says one of the most important things is grandchildren, because he said the grandparent is really important because they don't have the legal structures which inhibit some of the relationship with the children. You know, parents have got to say, you can't do that. No, you're not going out till late. No, you're not having that. No, you're staying home and doing your homework. Grandparents can have a different relationship and they've got a lot to teach the child. They've got the wisdom of the past. I had a wonderful grandmother. She, you know, she had breast cancer when she was 91, had a breast removed, but she got a false one and off she went to town every day. You know, and she died at 96. You know, she was full of beans and life. And she was in the mills when she was 8 years old, working in the factories in Lancaster. But she had all these stories of life to tell, and we'd sit and listen to them. She had a wisdom to impart. She used to say, life's hard, so get used to it, lad. You know, I'd say, hey, there's no margarine left. No, it's just like life, she said, so put up with it. She taught me never to expect things, you know, and never expect to be easy. You can offer, the grandparents have got something to offer, the wisdom to the children. You can say grandparents have such a lot to offer in the world to their grandchildren, and to give them a good and positive regard for the world, to give them something that is really helpful and unique. So I think that's the second half of life, which is really important. One of the questions was about loneliness. This is the journey of this search and journey of Hecatis and individuation is a lonely one, or the lost sheep or the coin and everything can be a lonely one. On one level it is a lonely one, because it's your unique quest. Only you can go on it, and you have to go into the darkness sometimes. But actually it takes you to places that actually open up endless possibilities and into new relationships. And most people discover that their world becomes bigger. It's a bit like Doctor Who. Doctor Who's TARDIS, you've got this little telephone box, but as you go inside, it's huge. You know, it's an immense, you know, it's, I can't remember the word TARDIS, time and whatever it is. But it means going into a small space that becomes wider. The journey of individuation is that as you go on the journey, as you think you're going into a smaller space and everything's beginning to close down and you're really questing and questioning and asking all these questions by yourself, suddenly you discover, usually not till you haven't realised it before, the world is opening up and you're going into new realms and new places and new possibilities, and your mind is opening up. And you're growing and you're being challenged. But it's your unique journey. You can share it with someone, you can talk about it with someone, but you can never allow them to tell you what to do or how to do it. It's your unique journey. It's always yours. You can never allow anyone to take that off you. You can help them, ask them to guide you, help them to be with you, help them to quest with you, but it is always unique. Everything is unique for you. But you'll discover that your world will open. And things will change, and it will become a whole new experience. I may have said, I must say here, that somebody I've worked with, I worked with about 10 years, and I can tell the story because she lets me, and one day I said to her, you need to write poetry.
And she said, I've never written a line of poetry in my life, I don't understand it. I said, but it's being clear, you've got to write poetry. I said, I don't know why, write poetry. So she came back next week and she said, I've written this poem, and it was amazing writing this poem. I don't know why, it liberated me so much. She read this poem. And I said, good. She said, I'm going to, and then a few weeks later she came out, she said, I've written a poem about my dream. She wrote the poem about the dream. I said, it's really good. And she started writing poems. And she's published a book of poetry on her dreams. And a friend of hers illustrated the book, who's an artist, several of the pictures of her dreams through analysis. And she has an alcoholic husband, and she processed a lot of the work with his husband through her poems and through her dreams and through these pictures. And the book's published, and my name's in it, and she writes all about her analysis and everything. But that, and now she's writing a second book. Now she's teaching about poetry. This is someone who got a teaching qualification when she was in her 20s, but then married, and husband would not allow her to teach or do anything. She had to be a housewife and stay at home and cook and do things for him and everything. And all she'd ever wanted to do all her life was teach. Now, she's teaching. She's teaching people in senior centres, she's teaching kids how writing poetry and haikus and things I don't understand anything about. She came on the pilgrimage with Judith and I. You know, this is the things that happen to people when you really move into that place of trusting what is going on deep within and exploring it. The rich young man, do you turn away and go away heavy-hearted, or do you have the courage to give everything away, in a sense, to really discover what it is that God's calling you to? And I think the last question is about, somebody mentioned about soul collage. There's a new technique that's developed. Does anybody here do soul collage? Been developed by a woman in Southern California, and you have cards that are about that big, and you have one that represents God or the divine, and one that represents your past, where you came from, one that represents God, and you do usually put a picture of you as a child or when you were small, and one that's an abstract one about the future. And you make these cards out of collage, thousands and thousands of magazines and collage. And then you also have cards that are the archetype cards, the cards of your family, the cards of supporters, and you work with them, you keep producing these cards, looking at what are the myths that emerge in your life and where you're being called to. It's a fascinating way of working. Lots of people are now doing soul collage, and I do soul collage workshops. And then you can continue doing them at home, keeping magazines and looking through and seeing, what does this picture say to me? How can I use it? How will it help me to grow? So soul collage, it's a way of Jung's active imagination is what it is, but it's making it concrete in front of you. Book-wise, just so you know, there's a little book called Subtle Wisdom, which is on Duns Scotus, which is quite easy. Doesn't include all the things. This is the only easy one I've found. This is called A Primer in the Absolute Primacy of Christ. It's really good in its stuff, but it's a bit sickly in places. It's produced by the Academy of the Immaculate Heart, and it keeps talk where we would talk about the incarnation, and it keeps talking about the precious sacred heart of Jesus flowing with honey and milk. And there's no problem on some levels, just get a bit sickly, some of it. That's a little one. And then there is Mary Beth Ingham's Goodness, and the one on Duns Scotus, An Introduction to the Subtle Doctor. They're the ones, but you can get, there's lots of articles online that you can pull off and read things about Duns Scotus. That's really what we've got time for. I'm sorry we haven't got any more time for questions. I'm being waved at and shaken up.
Jude, the unique beings here, the unique, beautiful beings here at Word and Life, thank you very much, and hope that you'll come back.
Thank you.